And so we have James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. These guys were Zionists. These were part of the anti-Rome, kick Rome out of Israel crusade. All right? And so they had been followers of John the Baptist, and when it was obvious that John the Baptist wasn't the Messiah who would chase Rome out of Israel, then they thought that maybe Jesus would be that one, and so they quit John the Baptist and went over to follow Jesus, and their whole thing is Jesus is the Messiah. John the Baptist told him so, that Jesus was the Messiah, and therefore when he established his kingdom on earth, and he's sitting on the throne of David, as the Bible prophesies that the Messiah would, then James and John are saying, I want, one of us is going to sit here, one of us is going to sit there. Those are the two places of honor, at the right hand and at the left hand. And so, Jesus, when you take over, we want to be your number one and number two. And so, Jesus was telling them that there were some responsibilities that would go with having that place of honor, being number one and number two. And nobody knows who's going to be sitting at the right and the left hand of Jesus. We have no idea who that is. That's established by the Father, as Jesus already said, and we'll find out when we get there. All right? So the other disciples, they heard all this going on, and they were a little upset with James and John. And so it says that they were murmuring, okay? Now, you know what murmuring is, right? Everybody do this. Murmur, 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 murmur. Okay. Yeah, that's a bunch of, yeah. It's a whole lot of nothing going on. Nothing constructive going on. And that's exactly what murmuring is. It's saying things that do not have a positive purpose. And so they're complaining. And you think you're better than us? What gives you the right to do that? And Jesus comes back and he tells all of them, look at guys, everybody's looking for number one in this life. And what you don't understand is that the way that the kingdom of heaven works is that he who would want to be a leader must be the servant of all. And of course, Jesus Christ, he proved that. Even on the night of his betrayal, where he went and took his cloak off, his outer cloak, which you don't do in public, and put a towel over his hand and went and washed the feet of his disciples. That's a servant's job. You have servants in the house that do that kind of stuff, and yet here is Jesus that is doing that as an example that though whoever is going to be the leader, whoever is going to be first, must earn that position by first being the servant of all. And it's interesting that in the church today we still haven't learned that lesson. Most of you know that I work in the Old Catholic Church and the Anglican Church and the Orthodox Church. And as a bishop, we are known as the princes of the church. That's right. You're looking at old Prince Dale. Prince of the church. And because we're the leaders. We're the guys that are calling the shots and all that. Not really, but we like to think that we are. And it's interesting. I was sitting in one church service. It was before the service, and I just found a little corner in the church, and I was just collecting my thoughts and praising God and whatever. And one of our priests, young priests, came in, and he said, "Can I talk to you for a minute?" And I said, "Yeah, sure. Come on up here. Let's talk." So I like talking with young people. They got all sorts of crazy ideas, and I love their energy. And so we're talking. Well, his bishop came in, okay, and got, what are you doing talking to the bishop? Nobody talks to the bishop. And I'm like, You know, like, I did something wrong. You know, what is going on? And it is just an attitude that the church has. And it isn't just among the big denominational type churches. There are churches, my daughter was talking about, she and her family who live up in Montgomery by Conroe, they're looking for a church. And so you're going to these churches, they're not necessarily big churches, they might have 100 or 150 people, and so they say, okay, we went to the church service today, we're interested in joining your church, we need to, get the contact information for the pastor because we want to sit and talk to the pastor. Oh, the pastor doesn't talk to anybody. He has the assistants in the church, assistant pastors or whatever, but our pastor, he's way too busy. Whereupon my daughter, being a pastor's kid, says, well, then we're too busy for this church. That much is obvious, and off she went. But, I mean, there's that attitude that the leadership is this untouchable, you know, authority figure out there. And the bottom line is, Jesus said in my church, and if you're not going to Jesus' church, then you need to find one and go to it, all right? This church is about Jesus. It's not about me. I can share my experiences that I have had in my walk to try to get closer to Jesus and to learn about Him. But, folks, I am not the end result. You know, Paul could say, if you want to know how to live your life, you look at me and you live your life the way I live my life. Okay, Paul could say that. I can't get away with that. All right? Don't look to me because you will be disappointed. But I see myself as somebody that God has brought into your life to help each one of you reach life everlasting. That's what we're here about. Alright? We're not here to glorify anybody except Jesus. We are not here to do anything except learn how to make our lives more pleasing to Him, because the bottom line is the only thing we want to hear when we enter those gates of heaven, we want to see Jesus say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Alright, we all want to hear that well done, don't we? I don't want to show up at the pearly gates and Jesus said, Dale made it! How did that happen? Okay? We don't want to be a surprise, okay, to the others up there when we show up, alright? And so our lives right here in church on this earth are just the process of getting us ready for heaven. And to do that, Jesus said that we each live a life of servitude to each other. We are there to help each other because the bottom line is, we all want to make it to heaven, do we not? Amen. Okay. So, with that in mind, we go back over to the Old Testament in Job. And here we have the situation where, of course, we all know the story. Job has been living an exemplary life. He is the richest man on earth. He is the most righteous man on earth. He and his wife and his children are at the top of the A-list. Alright? Everybody knows Job. And it just happens that the different spirits or angels that are in positions of leadership, and we won't go into all of that today, but we know there are ranks of angels. We've all heard about archangels, or properly archangels, but those are the highest guys. Those are, you know, we know about Gabriel, and we know about Michael, the archangel, alright? And so there are, you know, big time powerful angels, and then we know that there are ranks of angels below that, and we know that Lucifer, son of the morning, was at one time up there in the ranks of the archangels. And so the Bible tells us that the day came when God was holding court, and the higher ranking spirits from the universe were presenting themselves before God, and there is Lucifer, actually, it's Satan now because he's fallen. There is Satan, and so God just kind of leads him into a little discussion. Now, God knows everything. God knew where this discussion was going. And what you've been up to? Oh, I've been going to and fro just trying to find somebody that's worthy of you. Haven't been successful. Nobody loves you, God. Everybody hates you. And God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the whole world. He's a righteous man. And he's living for me. And Job says, well, of course he is. You've made him the richest guy in the world. And God says, oh, you think that's why? Satan didn't know that he had the carriage before the horse. Job was the richest man in the world because God was the most righteous guy in the world, and God was blessing Job. It wasn't that he was blessed, so he felt obligated to be a righteous man before God. All right. And so God says, well, go ahead and test him. And, you know, Satan says, well, he's only rich, he's only serving you because you've given him everything. Let me take those things away from him, and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, oh, Satan, go ahead, try it. And he does. In one day, as we said last week, Job lost everything. Lost his children. Lost all of his possessions. His kids were having a prayer meeting, actually dinner after the prayer meeting. And while they were in the house, a tornado came along and hit the house and killed everybody. And so in one day, Job lost it all. All of his cattle, all of his crops, all of everything. And what does he do? He's praising God. He understands that it's not his responsibility to know the reason why. He's just going to serve God. And so, again, some time goes by. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what the intermission is here. Again, Satan appears before God. And God says, hey, how's it going? Have you noticed how my servant Job is down there? You've taken everything away from him. Actually, you said you've incited me to take away everything. We need to understand that any losses that we take is God is going to turn for good. Alright? God is able to do whatever he wants to. If God wants to stop Lucifer from doing something or Satan from doing something, he is more than able to. But he is always looking, God is always looking for an opportunity to help us grow spiritually. And as I said last week, Job had one little fault. And so, Satan then says, well, yeah, but if you let me attack his body, how many of you have ever had your body attacked? Yeah, we've all been there. It becomes kind of personal, doesn't it? Yeah, okay. Let me attack his body and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, do what you want to, just don't take his life. And so, we find the next scene, Job sitting in the city dump, sores all over his body, and to find some sort of consolation, he's scraping these sores with a piece of broken glass. And yet, he didn't stop praising God. Alright? And he's maintaining his integrity, which just irritated Satan all that he could. Let me give you a little hint. Alright? I love tweaking the devil. Alright, poking the bear, and when he comes to me and he does things in my life, whether to me or those around me, I could start moaning and groaning and complaining. That's the fleshly thing to do, and I have been known to do that from time to time. But if I am in charge of what I'm thinking here and I make the right choice, I start praising God. Why? Because I want Satan to know the more that he attacks, the more I'm going to lift up and glorify the name of Christ. That's called counterproductive. Alright. God wants us to curse God, or excuse me, Satan wants us to curse God, and when he does bring testings into our lives, and our response is to praise God instead, that becomes kind of old to him. Alright? And so, anyhow, what we find out is that, and ultimately God does come into Job's life and tells him about this spirit of fear, that he has. It's a fear that has motivated him to do things that he shouldn't do. He did blood sacrifices every day for his children because he was afraid that they might commit a sin and not even realize it, and that God would then punish them for their unknown sin. Okay, first of all, God doesn't do that. Amen? So Job had a unrealistic and an improper attitude about God. Number two is, out of fear, he was offering up these sacrifices. He had to do it, and God wanted him to know that it's God's love that provides for all of us, not your fear. As a matter of fact, we are told that God has not given us a spirit of fear. All right, so fear, not only is it an emotion, it's a spirit. And who gives us a spirit of fear? The enemy gives us a spirit of fear. Because the Bible goes on to say, but God has given us a sound mind. That means use that mind and turn your eyes to God. Amen? And so, in the reading that Jeanette read for us today, Job has been complaining for about the last of 23 or 24 chapters in the book of Job, that his only problem is that he can't get in front of God to plead his case. And if he could only get in front of God and plead his case, then God would see where he had gone wrong and take the curse or whatever off of Job. Does anybody see any problem with that? Okay. All right. So anyhow, so in Job chapter 38, God answers Job's prayer. Okay? And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Okay, Mr. Big Mouth, you've got my attention. Verse 2, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? In other words, Job, you have no idea what you're talking about. See, Job makes the same mistake that we make all the time. That we can figure out why God is doing things in our lives. And obviously, if what God is doing in our lives is not comfortable for us, then God has the wrong information. Oh no, Pastor, I never thought that. Yeah, you did. Anytime we complain to God about what's going on, we're basically saying, God, you don't understand. Amen? Okay. And so, here we go. You don't ever want to hear these words. Gird your loins like a man, I will question you, and you will answer, you will declare to me. It is now an oral exam, and you am the only one standing before the throne of God. You don't want to be there. I had a friend of mine, a professor of physics at University of Michigan. He gave oral finals in physics. You got one question. Okay. If he liked you, it would be, you know, describe how the valence electrons are, blah, 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 blah. If he didn't like you, give me an in-depth explanation of a push-pull amplifier. And that was back before they had transistors, so you had all sorts of vacuum tubes that you have to accommodate all sorts of, you know, biases for and all that good stuff. Oral examinations are not fun. Alright? Guess who found himself in front of the most dreaded oral examination in the world? Job. Okay? And so God it says, I will question you and you will declare to me. Okay, here's the first question. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Nowhere. Wasn't there. Tell me, if you have understanding, can you read the irony in that? O thou of great understanding, tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements, the earth? Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, since you obviously know so much with all the mouthing off you've been doing for the past 28 chapters of this book. Okay. Or who stretched out the line upon it? That's kind of like when masons pop a line for laying the bricks or whatever. Okay. Or what, where its bases sunk, the foundations of the earth? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy? Well, Job wasn't there, so obviously it wasn't him. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you ascend up there? All right. Can you send forth lightnings so that they may go and say to you, here we are? No, personally, I want to stay as far away from lightning as I can. All right. Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to number the clouds? Anybody want to venture a guess? Who can tilt the water skins of the heavens? Who can make it rain? When the dust runs into a mass and the clouds cling together when there's a drought. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite? Who makes sure that the animals are fed? Okay. And when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait for their covert, when they're undercover, who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Who feeds everybody? All right. And of course, the answer is God. And he didn't need any counselors to do it. Now, when I embark on a project, I go ahead and make sure that I have engineers that are qualified to do what we're going to do. Now, there was a long time ago, we built a church over on Mason Road called Mason Road Assembly of God, and it was basically three hollow shells. And I'm a okay electrician, but when I found out that, okay, we've got to run the electricity from this pole underground over this distribution panel, and now we have to do load calculations so that everything is balanced. You don't want more power being drawn from one side. And I need to get a hold of a master electrician. And so we got a hold of a master electrician, and he came along and he said, this is how you do it. All right. So when I do things, if I want to do it right, then I find out from somebody who knows how to do it right. When God does things, he doesn't have any engineers on call. He doesn't have anybody on staff. Why? Because he already knows it all. He knows everything. See, we look at our lives and we see the needs that we have in our lives, and this is something that God has been dealing with me recently with Terry going on, and I find myself thinking the same way that Job thought. God, you're just not aware of all the facts of the case. You're not aware of all the facts of the matter. Let me bring you up to speed. He's already up to speed. Amen? He has already done everything that he needs to do. Or he has already planned when he's going to do it. It's done. The Bible says he knows what we have need of even before we ask it. That's the God that we serve. Amen? All right. And so, how does this affect our lives? Well, I have come to understand that probably the sweetest thing that we have in this whole existence is God's love. You see, if God were an all-powerful God, but He didn't have love, then what would motivate Him to do anything for us? And I believe that there's a God. That's the first premise that I had to make in my search for how I'm going to live the rest of my life, if I'm going to be a believer or not, because I looked around and I saw around me that there is a creator to this creation. This, all of creation around us obviously has a plan. If the earth were 100 miles closer to the sun and an orbit that takes us tens, hundreds of thousands of miles, millions of, in a year, if it were out of orbit by just 100 miles in one direction or another, life would not exist on this moon, on this little ball floating through space. And that's why I think it is so hilarious that scientists are saying in all the bazillions of planets that are out there, there has to be hundreds, thousands, maybe millions of them that will sustain life just like on Earth. Now actually, the chances are pretty small, because just a little bit, one way or another, and life does not exist. So if life is existing, and we look at this world around, it is obviously planned. If it's planned, there's a planner. Amen? And that name is Jesus, by whom all things were made. Praise God. And so that is what I had to come into a knowledge of. And as I said, the most important thing in our relationship with that God is that He is motivated only by love. He does not get mad at us. That's not to say He doesn't get upset with us. He doesn't get hurt by us. But He does not get mad at us. He simply says, what you are doing is not going to bring you closer to Me. And therefore, this is going to come into your life. And a lot of the things that come into our life, He doesn't even have to worry about, because it's just the natural thing that we do. It's the natural wages of sin. Amen? And you stick your finger in a fan, don't say, well, God made that fan blade slice off the end of my finger. Nope. That's you messing with the laws of nature. So a lot of the things that happen to us are just a violation of the laws that have been set in place, and they're the same for everybody. So God always deals with His children in love. Amen? Amen? And it's in love with that limitation that He is only going to do, and He is the only one who has the power to make sure that it doesn't hurt us, that it's not for our bad, whatever is the consequences for that sin. And so, here we are, we're going through this life, most of us have made it most of the way through our life, you're in this place today, we're on the back side, on our way down. Hopefully we got a lot of years on the back side of that mountain on our way down. But, you know, as we've probably already are, they call us middle-aged. Okay, at middle-aged, I'm sitting here saying I don't know of many 140-year-olds running around out there. So I might try to humor myself by calling myself middle-aged. But the bottom line is I'm a little bit closer to heaven today than I was when I was first born. Amen? And so here we are. We're on this journey. And what we need to realize is that as we deal with the stuff, that is just, Bible says there is no sin, there is no temptation overtaking you, but that which is common to man. Everybody goes through this stuff. Everybody goes through sickness. Everybody goes through despair. Everybody goes through loss of some kind. But we know that we have a God in heaven that turns everything to our benefit. We may not see it when it's happening, but He turns everything to our benefit. Amen? And one of the things that I wanted to touch on, we talked about it on Wednesday night. I'll spend just a few minutes on it, as a clarification. When God came down and He made a covenant with Abraham, and we've talked about covenants. You don't make a covenant, you cut covenant. Blood is shed in the course of a covenant. And so somebody would say, I want to buy that land from you. Okay, I'm going to sell you this land and you're going to give me so many head of cattle or whatever it is, because they didn't have folding money back then. And so once the terms were agreed upon, then you would get your friends together. And both sides would get their friends together. Then they would take some kind of an animal. Depending on how rich the parties were, it might be something like a bullock if they were pretty rich. It might be a lamb if they were fairly well-to-do. If they were just people like you and me, it's probably a pigeon. All right? And they would take the pigeon, and they would dismember the pigeon. They'd pull its wings off and all that good stuff. And then they would throw the parts of that pigeon on the ground. And then the two people who were making this covenant would arm in arm walk through the pieces of that sacrifice. And they're saying, let the same thing happen to us, or to me, if I break the terms of this covenant. All right? And it's done in front of witnesses. And so today, well, you go to court, and you fight it out in court. 3,000 years ago, you really didn't want to break a covenant. Well, anyhow, when God came down, and He wanted to make a covenant with Abraham, normally God, the angel of the Lord that came down, Abraham saw him, made a meal for him, made a sacrifice for him and all that good stuff. He was there. It was probably a Christophany, a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Christ, because Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is always the manifestation of God to the world. All right? He's making a promise with Abraham that his offspring would be greater than the stars of the sky, greater than the seas of all the seashores, all of these things. God is making a promise with Abraham. Normally, after that sacrifice was cut, Abraham would have taken the angel of the Lord's arm and walked through that sacrifice. Except that God knew Abraham wasn't able to live up to the terms of that sacrifice, because it was a covenant of faith. And so God put Abraham to sleep. And God walked through the pieces of that sacrifice by Himself, which means that the responsibilities of the Abrahamic covenant, all the promises made to Abraham, which through those promises, the Christ, the Messiah, has come to us, all right, that the responsibilities for fulfilling that are 100% on God. He's the only one that walked through that, all right? Fast forward 1,400 years, 2,000 years ago, God makes another covenant with mankind. This time He sends His Son. And that sacrifice, this time it wasn't torn in pieces, but that sacrifice is hung on a cross suspended between heaven and earth. Man, there was nothing that man could do except that he was the vehicle that God used to cause this to happen, that nailed Jesus to the cross. But Jesus died on that cross. Our sins, all the sins of all mankind ever created, were put on Jesus Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. We cannot imagine it. It's something that's supernaturally happened in the spiritual. And when Jesus died, all of the penalty for all of our sins died with him. Amen? Now, who is responsible to live according to the terms of that covenant? We can't. We have failed God on a daily basis. If our salvation were our responsibility, we might as well play bingo every Sunday morning. You have to make use of the room. It has chapel on the door, okay? We've got to be up here, so let's play bingo and drink sodas and stuff like that and have a good time. Because we can't walk the walk. Nobody can. So, Jesus walked that covenant walk for us. He did it by himself. Not even his Father could do that for him. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm down here all by myself. Okay? So today as we sit here, the salvation that is ours is because Jesus walked the covenant walk through the sacrifice that was his own body by himself. We had nothing to do with it. We are the beneficiaries of the covenant that he made with us, but there's no way that we can fulfill that covenant. He's already done it all. And so people ask me, well, Pastor, don't I have to do things right? Don't I have to? Yeah, I confess with my mouth, believe in my heart. Yeah. I know all that. But don't I have to do other things also? Now you're saying that it's faith in what Jesus did plus my works. But you see, Jesus did all the works himself. The works are not part of our responsibility. The lifestyle, of course we want to live a lifestyle that's pleasing to our Heavenly Father. When I couldn't do that as a young person, or I decided I wouldn't do that, I took the door. As I was saying before the service, my dad said, my way or my door. I said, goodbye. But I never stopped being his child. And he never stopped praying for me. He never stopped crying for me. He never stopped hoping that I would come back. Our relationship, I was still his son. There wasn't anything that could stop that. But I had chosen to break my fellowship with him until I got tired of burnt beans and ham hocks. All right? And then I came back, and the door was open, and he accepted me back into his fellowship, but I never left his relationship. Do you understand the difference between fellowship and relationship? We will always be the children of God if we have confessed with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. Amen?